So we're finishing up a series actually this week that we've been doing, teaching through the end of one of Paul's letters, known as 1 Corinthians, the first letter, we take it, that Paul wrote to a church that was to Corinth. People in Corinth are called Corinthians. That's all the mystery there. And this week we're at 1 Corinthians 15, which is not unrelated to the fact that today is also Easter. So we'll see all of these things come together. But I want to begin by actually just telling you a story. So eight years ago, as it turns out, I was looking back in some old journals. 8 years ago this week, towards the end of my senior year in college, my grandfather went in for a routine cardiology exam, had a heart attack, and died on the examination table. Now, he wasn't young. This was my grandfather, and this was only 8 years ago. But he was healthy. He just recently quit farming, which is what he did for his life. And my grandmother, who was just sitting out in the waiting room, just waiting for the end of this routine test, suddenly had this little day trip to Dayton completely transformed. And all of a sudden, there were serious things happening in her life and a serious reality for her to deal with. Now, I'm not telling you this story because it's atypical, right? I mean, we would expect grandchildren to outlive their grandparents. We would actually consider it tragic if it happened the other way around. But rather, I mean, I suppose if one could take more critical distance from this than certainly I could at that moment, one would have to say this is actually a rather typical death. And so I don't tell you this story because it's atypical, but rather because it's so typical. And so a few days later, anyway, I found myself in a simple but clean and well-cared-for room in a funeral home somewhere in or near Blanchester, Ohio. Nowhere, but a significant place for me and my family near the family farm. It was the night of the wake, and we had arrived early to have some time alone in the room with where my grandfather's body was, before the rest of the mourners and the well-wishers arrived. And before even all of us as a family went in, the funeral director came out and invited my grandmother in. And I don't remember if my uncle or somebody else went in with her, but what I do remember really clearly was just the sound of her crying, wailing, actually. She went in and saw my grandfather's casket and his body motionless in that room. As we were invited into the room, I was trying my best to find something else to focus on, something else to put my mind on. And my eyes fixed on one of the pictures of my grandparents that they had set up in the room. It was a picture of their wedding day, some 50-odd years before. The photo held my attention. It swallowed me in. You see, at that time, I had been dating a certain Hannah Gung, who I actually just recently had a chance, like I said, I was flipping through some old journals, and I can safely say that at that point, I was pretty much obsessing about whether or not to ask this woman to marry me, something that I would in fact do later that fall. So the wedding picture, taken when my grandparents were at the age that I was when I was looking at the picture, was captivating. My grandfather is kind of like deer in the headlights, what am I getting myself into kind of look. My grandmother's look of just joy for the day and hope for the future. I'm all set, I guess, against a fashionable faux background. I guess that's what she did in Blanchester, Ohio. But all of a sudden, then the words began to ring in my ears. Till death do us part. To my 21-year-old mind, and presumably to their 21-year-old minds, that had always just seemed like a fancy way of saying forever. But there, in the uncontrollable sobs of my grandmother, was the logical conclusion of the statement, one spouse burying another. Even good marriages, it seemed to me, even faithful for 50 years marriages, and in the face of death. Apparently, it seemed to me, love does necessarily fail. In that moment, it became clearer to me than it ever had been before, why Jesus had to die, why God came to raise him from the dead, why the world so badly needs Easter. The greatest epidemic the world has ever known is an epidemic we don't have the means to fight, an epidemic of death. That day, and on several occasions since, burying other family members, a college friend, it was clear to me, death is the problem. And I'm not trying to kill the mood here this afternoon. This is Easter, and we're gonna get there. But I feel like if we want to talk about Easter, which if you're with us on Friday, we said was this moment of intervention, of salvation, of rescue, of deliverance that we're waiting for from God. If we're to understand what Easter is as that moment of deliverance, we should have some kind of understanding of what Easter is rescuing us from, what Easter is delivering us from. And so I just think, most plainly, we can just say death is the problem. In the face of death, love comes to an end. Friendships fail, ultimately broken by death. Communities eventually start to lose memories of their past and senses of themselves. Death establishes, I think the way I've been thinking about it is death just establishes the bounds of our finitude. It walls us in. It says this far and no further. Ultimately, I think it creates the scarcity that causes all kinds of competition for scarce resources, spawning injustice, oppression, violence, and more death. And I think if death is the problem, sin is its cause. In Romans, Paul famously says that the wages of sin is death. And I don't know how you may have heard that interpreted before, but let me suggest this. God created us. We have our being because of his word and according to his will. And so when we sin, as in the biblical account happens first in the case of Adam, when we act in opposition to God's will, we act in opposition to the actual ground of our own being. We act in opposition to the thing that actually gives us existence, that gives us life. When we sin, we pull the rug out from under ourselves. And that should either be impossible, or if we are able to do it, we should be like instantly annihilated. I mean, if you follow the analogy, right? And at least from the biblical point of view, the fact that we do sin and yet continue to exist is simply evidence of God's protection of human freedom and authority on the one hand, and God's sustaining grace and patient grace on the other. But the wages of sin is death. I've capitalized sin here. I think that for Paul, usually sin is, he talks about sin as a cosmic tyrant. Sin is this force that actually has dominion over the world. It rules over the world. It calls the shots. It set up a system in which all that can happen is more sin and more death. Sin, the cosmic tyrant, entices us to sin, to commit sins, to act in opposition to God's will, act in opposition to the God who undergirds our very being. The intrinsic result, the wages that sin pays, then, is death. And I take that word wage in two senses. First, it's what we ourselves receive, inasmuch as it's what we ourselves suffer. We sin, we all sin, we all die. This is the world, so far as I can tell, as far as I can see it. But the second way that I understand wages here is that I would suggest that death is our wage in the sense that it is a power that we receive.
It's a tangible benefit, as it were, of sinning. In the sin-death economy, we become subject to death. We will die. But we also become death's deputies. We gain the power to kill. I think of it like the wages of like being in a gang, right? Being in a gang means you have a certain license, a certain opportunity to kill. But it also entails like a near certain death sentence itself within that same cycle of sin. I think the wages of sin being death is rather similar in our universal cosmic sense. And so it is this power with which we respond when Jesus shows up on the scene declaring a new kingdom, a kingdom of God, as dutiful servants of the one who hoodwinked us out of our God-given authority over creation, as dutiful servants of sin, we respond to Jesus. We respond to Jesus with our only weapon, with violence, with death. And so when Jesus shows up with intentions of love and intentions to that we might have life and have it abundantly, our response is to kill him. As we heard on Friday and again today at the beginning of worship, this was the oldest form of public proclamation of the gospel. You killed Jesus. Jesus died for us at our hands. But Jesus, being sinless, does not wield death as the power of violence in the face of us, his adversary, as adversaries, but neither then is he captive to it when he has finally breathed his last on the cross that to which we sent him. Rather, on that first Easter weekend, Jesus brings about the beginning of death's undoing. And that's the good news we're here for today. That is the Easter victory that we celebrate. And in 1 Corinthians 15, perhaps you thought that I had forgotten, Paul reminds us of this gospel, of this good news. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which you also stand, through which also you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaimed to you, unless that is you have come to believe in vain. This is like a red flag. This is like Paul is saying to us, if you're wondering what the center of what I've been teaching, the center of what my life is about, the center of who God is and what he's doing in the world, if you want to know what that all is, here it is. It's coming, all right? In verse 3, for I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, also in accordance with the scriptures. The key thing here is that Jesus whom we killed, this Jesus who died for us at our hands, this Jesus has been raised again to life, and his heavenly Father's passion is still to come and to draw us near to him, to draw near to us, to come chase us down. Our enmity was not able to keep God at a distance. Our act of violent rejection on Friday was unable to hold back his pursuit of us in love on Easter morning. Our sins, armed with death, are destroyed by Jesus on the cross. Paul goes on, continuing actually one sentence. And then that Jesus appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have, well, it says, fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. This is actually one big run-on sentence. Greek loves very long sentences. One big run-on sentence all the way back from verse 3. This is all just one thing, because this is one central expression of the gospel for Paul. Equally as important as the fact that Jesus died and was raised again is that Jesus keeps showing up. Jesus keeps appearing. He appears to some people. Yes, this is to prove that the resurrection indeed happened, but I think equally significant for Paul is that Jesus continues to pursue the people that he came to love and the people that he came to serve. In fact, not only is his orientation towards, can you imagine what, we can think about these moments, right? Peter, who encounters Jesus, right? Just denied this guy, just had a hand in him ending up crucified. This is probably not the first person that Peter wanted to see. Like, what was that first moment like? I'm a big Lost addict, so I'm suddenly thinking about John Locke, right? Like, raised the and like comes and confronts creepy guy Ben, right? And Ben's like, yeah, that's the guy. Oh no! Oh, so that John Locke said, "Yeah, that's the guy who murdered me." This could be an uncomfortable arrangement. But the fact is, when Jesus comes, when he's raised from the dead, this is not the kind of orientation he has. Rather, his orientation to these people, his orientation to us who had a hand in his death, his orientation to us is grace. It is gift. Paul goes on, "For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me has not been in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have come to believe." So that's it. This sentence kind of frames the one at the beginning. So you have come to believe. This is the core of Paul's gospel, the center of what he preached, what the Corinthians received, and what those of us who are followers of Jesus, this is what we stand in, Paul says. And this is that through which we're being saved. Jesus died, was buried, and was raised again, all in accordance with the scriptures. And then he's been appearing. He's been continuing to passionately pursue. This grace at work in Paul's life, it's actually etymologically related to the gifts that we've been talking about for the past three chapters as we've been looking in this letter. Gifts like the possibility of conversing with God. Consider that. Gifts like the possibility to converse with God. Gifts like the possibility of serving out of divine sources of strength, of faith to work miracles and to see God's power manifest in our lives and in the lives of our friends. With these gifts that are manifestations of the main gift, God's loving presence and passionate pursuit of us, even us, his enemies, the gift to be transformed from slaves to sin into friends of God. With these gifts, then we participate in the building up of Christ's body in the world, in the building up of the church, and of God's work here for justice, for peace, for reconciliation. All of this is possible because of the resurrection of Jesus, which we celebrate this Easter. And so Paul continues, taking issue with folks in the community who are claiming that there is no resurrection. We join him a few verses later. He's just been lambasting them for a few verses. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have died in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. Christ has been raised, which is proof that we too, welcomed by grace into God's kingdom, will ourselves be raised. Not only is Jesus alive, but in fact, Jesus, the last Adam, has become a life-giving spirit. He's a fountain of life. Life is just overflowing out of him. And so that as followers of Jesus, as followers of the resurrected Lord, we have hope beyond this life, hope of eternal life that begins now in abundant life with God. For Paul, the fact that Jesus is raised is proof that the rules of the game have been changed. The old system of world tyranny has been upended. He goes on, for since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. And so, in light of Jesus' resurrection, his victory over death and every authority and power, we are welcomed into a new realm of reality, welcomed to a new way of being human. In a word, what is open to us now is a world in which we needn't fear death. We participate in the We don't no longer have to participate in that struggle, right? We're getting wonderful musical accompaniment. If we were in a different kind of church, there would always be music happening as I was talking, and that would be cool. But the fact that Jesus is raised means that we're able to live in a world now no longer afraid of death. Everyone should thank me now that I held back from actually putting pictures of Neo with bullets stopped in front of him, pulling them. That was like so 5 years ago. Okay, but this is the deal. Because Jesus is raised, a world is open to us in which we needn't fear death, which means we needn't anymore participate in the struggle for these scarce resources in this kind of the world bounded by death. Rather we can live in abundance, knowing that to live is Christ and to die is gain, because only when a seed falls to the ground and dies does it bear fruit. Because of the resurrection, Paul says, in fact, that he can afford to die every day, able to face the beasts at Ephesus. That is awesome. I don't know exactly what that means, but there were beasts and they were coming for Paul at Ephesus. And he was like, no big deal. Jesus is raised. My hope is beyond this life. And Paul elsewhere tells us about all the other things that he's been able to face: persecution, shipwrecks, beatings, imprisonment. Paul's resurrection life, the life that Paul lives in light of Jesus' resurrection, is a life without fear, a life full of courage, a life of boldness, a life of generosity. When you try to prepare a sermon for Easter Sunday, you immediately have a million things that you want to say. And you sit down, and at least for me, I'm like sitting here going over all of my notes. I'm thinking, how can I not talk about, I've hardly talked at all about like forgiveness of sins. What is wrong with me? There are all of these things going on. This is the central moment. As Christians, we believe this is like the moment that is at the center of history itself. And so as I was sorting through all of this, I kept asking God, what is the thing? Like, right? God, what is the thing? Here's the thing, so that you don't miss it in the rest of all this stuff that I've been telling you about. This is it. The main thing that I'm supposed to tell you this afternoon is that because of the resurrection, because of God's love and grace and God's intentions for us and his power to rescue us, to deliver us, to save us, because of all of that, there are new possibilities open to us. New possibilities, new ways of life, new possibilities for life, new possibilities for wholeness, new possibilities for peace, new possibilities for freedom, new possibilities for love that in fact does not come to an end, new possibilities for justice, new possibilities for healing, new possibilities for forgiveness, new possibilities for power that does not seek its own, power that isn't trying to grasp, but power that in fact is laying down its power, using its power, serving on behalf of those that are around it. There are new possibilities for hope and for courage. Twice. New possibilities for our world, for our city, and for ourselves. There are new possibilities today because Jesus is risen, because Jesus is alive, and because on that day, death most certainly will be swallowed up in victory. This Easter Sunday, in light of our confidence in that day when what Jesus began this morning will finally be fully accomplished, we can say, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we do give thanks. This is why we worship. This is why we sing songs of thanks and praise to God. Because, you know, if you're visiting here today, you should know, here in this community, we have tasted and we have seen. We've seen when we cry out to God, we've seen him intervene. I mean, this has been the theme of our Lenten season these past few weeks. The season when we've been praying for God to act in our own lives, in the lives of this community, in the lives of our friends, the people we love here in the city. Our theme has been, come, come and see. And for many of us, and we'll hear from Melissa a little bit later on, for many of us, we have indeed been able to come to God and to see his power, to hear him speak, even in these last few weeks. I know in my life, I want to tell you, the resurrection does open up new possibilities, new ways of entering into relationships, of renewing relationships, new ways of being in the world, new ways of having hope for futures that are hard to see. And many of us have even experienced a lot of that these past few weeks. But you know, at the same time, there are some of us who are still waiting to see an answer, waiting to hear God speak to us, waiting for an answer to that prayer, for that thing that we wrote down that we were praying for. Probably most of us are a little bit in each column, a little bit having seen God do some things, and then a little bit also just still waiting to see what God will do. I think that's just part of living in this time while all things are still being subjected. Waiting in this moment, living in the kingdom that's both now and not yet, as you will hear us talk about here on regular occasions. But regardless, these are the words of Paul's, words of encouragement from God to us. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So that's the possibility that's in front of us. This transformed world in which we no longer have to live bounded by the rule of sin and death in the world. These are the kinds of possibilities, and I would encourage you, what's that thing that you're wishing? You're thinking, oh man, this is what we've been asking our community these last several weeks. What is that thing that you would like to see happen in your life that it would take God to do? Are you willing to entertain the possibility this afternoon, that in fact, in light of Jesus' resurrection, in light of who God is and what he's done for us, are you willing? Is this the time to trust God with the things that are most important? To reach out to God to save you from your sins, from sin's rule, and the death sentence that it carries. We're going to enter in now to a time of communion. And this afternoon, we have communion each week, time for us to remember and enter into this central story that we just read in Paul and that we're celebrating in this Easter Sunday. And as we enter in this week, I want to read a story not from Easter morning, but in fact, a story from Easter afternoon, about this time on that first Easter Sunday. I'm going to tell you the first parts of the story, and then we'll pick up in Luke. So it was that Easter Sunday, that afternoon, and two of Jesus' followers, not like named 12 of the 12 disciples, but just regular folks like you and me trying to follow Jesus, were walking out from Jerusalem. I don't know if they're going home, but they're walking out to a town called Emmaus, about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. And they had been in Jerusalem for everything that had happened. Jerusalem was the place in which Jesus was condemned to death. He was crucified and was buried. And they're walking back this Sunday afternoon, and they're just kind of talking amongst themselves about everything that they had seen and everything that they had heard. Because not only had they seen Jesus handed over and crucified, they had also heard this report that morning from some women that they went to the tomb and Jesus' body was not there. And so they're puzzling about this. What on earth could this mean? What is this all about? And Jesus, as it would happen, walks up to them along the road, but the Bible says that they were kept from recognizing him. And so they're walking along with Jesus and they don't realize that it's him, and he plays dumb and he asks them, "What are you talking about?" And they said, "Are you the only person who doesn't know? There was this guy, Jesus. He did amazing works, miracles, healing people, casting out demons. This man, we thought he might have been the one that we've been waiting for. But he was handed over to the Romans, and he was crucified, and they buried him. And what's worse is his tomb's been defiled. His body's not there anymore. Some women came to us, and they claim to have heard some angels say that he was alive, but we don't know what to do with that." And Jesus, they don't know it's Jesus, turns and he says, "You foolish people, don't you get it?" And then it says that he began to teach them from the Hebrew Bible, from the Jewish scriptures, how it was clear that, in fact, the Messiah, the one that they had been waiting for, in fact, did have to come, did have to die, did have to be buried, but then also did have to be raised again. And so they're intrigued, they're connecting with him, and then finally they come to Emmaus, the place where they were going to stay, and Jesus kind of takes a couple steps as if he's going to go on, and they beg for him, "Would you stay with us? Would you please stay with us?" So we join them then in Luke when they finally sit down in the inn. They sit down at the table. And when he, Jesus, was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed." And they told what had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Maybe like these two guys on the road, all of this resurrection stuff doesn't yet make sense to you. Maybe all the scripture I've been reading and all that I've been talking about is stirring something, but you're not quite sure what or what that means yet. Either way, I would invite you to come and to encounter the risen Jesus in the breaking of the bread. So I'd invite you, whether you're a follower of Jesus or whether you'd like to become one, to come forward and to receive at the communion table forgiveness of sins, freedom from sin, and participation in the resurrection life of Jesus, a life promised eternally but begun and renewed today. A life full of the new possibilities made available through Jesus' resurrection.